Thank you, ladies. And if you have your Bibles with you this evening, we're going to turn to two places, and we're actually going to be flicking back and forth between these two places. So if you can get Numbers 32 and Joshua 22, that would be good. Numbers 32, we'll start there, but we're going to very kind of quickly go to Joshua 22. So if you can keep those spaces free, put a piece of paper or your wife's hand or something in your Bible there, that would be good. Just want to say thank you for praying for Nicole and I as we went to New Zealand last week just to minister at South Island Baptist Church with Pastor Bale there. And some of you are like, did you go? I didn't even know you went. Yep, we went and we're back. It was a five-day trip. It was really good. It was good to see that church. They're only a relatively new church. I think they've been around just over three years. Built it from the ground up and have a lot of young adults in their church. I think they're sending like 30 young adults to TNS this year, and that's not even all their young adults. But it was just really good to see a thriving, growing new church plant. And just good to hear their stories, find out, you know, where they've come from and how they got saved and all that sort of stuff. It was just really encouraging for us to be a part of that and to minister over there. So thank you for those who knew we were going and prayed. But just keep praying for them. I think the Lord's doing a mighty work over there, and they're continuing to grow and to reach their friends and family. So appreciate that. So we're in Numbers 32 this evening. And really, the Israelites in the Old Testament, you probably know this, they're known as the church in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. And really, it's essentially, it's God's people just doing life together from different families, different backgrounds, different kind of people qualities to them. They're one nation, but it's made up of 12 different tribes. And you might say, yeah, I already know this. But think about it. You know, they're known as the church in the wilderness. Sometimes it's hard for us to relate to them as a church, given our own personal landscape of what our church feels like and what our church is. And what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Imagine traveling with the people in this room for years and years and years, day after day, you know, packing up and lugging things and setting up and just being in each other's space day after day, year after year. You know, for us, it's like a challenge to drive to Sydney and have the sibling in the back seat next to you, like slobbering all over you while they're trying to get some rest. But these guys just did their entire life together. And the Bible talks about them as being a church in the wilderness. And so we have to try and kind of enter into that a little bit. And really, as you read through the Israelites' journeyings, you can find some relatable people and relatable people groups. So some things that kind of stand out and you're like, hey, I can actually relate to that. Or I can relate to that person or what's happening there. And I want to walk through two particular narratives tonight and pull out some things that we can learn from. So really, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to try and run through this first part kind of quickly, but I'm going to give you like the helicopter view of these two narratives. So we're going to kind of just pace ourselves quite quickly and go, okay, this is what happened and this is what happened and this is what happened in these two specific narratives. And then we're going to like zoom in a little bit and try and pull out some learnings for us. Are we okay with that tonight? So it's probably a little bit more like a Bible study this evening. And that's why I've got you in those two places, because we're going to, like I said, flip back and forth a little bit. Okay, so get your seatbelt on, get your helmet on. We're in the helicopter. Okay, we're about to take off and get this view from above. Okay, so Numbers 32, Joshua 22. And I'll start with this. Before the 12 tribes of the Israelites cross the Jordan River and enter Canaan, have a look here in verse 1 to 5. And I'm not going to read them, but you can just glance over them. So verse 1 to 5 of Numbers 32. There's 2.5 tribes there, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And Moses, and they ask Moses to stay in Gilead. So if you know anything about the Israelites' journey, and they're about to go into the promised land, the Canaan, land of Canaan, there's the Jordan River, and then they're on this side of the Jordan River, and they're about to enter that side, okay? So they get to this area, and it's an area, it's called Gilead, And these 2.5 tribes say, hey, can we stay here? We don't really want to go over to the Canaan land, okay? And that's what they ask Moses. And Moses confronts them quite sternly in verse 6, and he says, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? So he's asking them this question, like, hey, what are you talking about? You're going to let everyone else go over to war, and you're going to sit here. So basically, he likens them not wanting to go into Canaan to their fathers who discouraged the people from going over the first time. Remember, there was a 10 tribes sent out, and then they came back and they said, oh, it's too hard for us, and they discouraged the people. He's likening them, these 2.5 tribes, to their fathers who discouraged the people from going over the first time. Have a look in verse 14. He says, this is Moses saying, and behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. Wow. That's pretty harsh words. That's pretty stern words that Moses is saying here. But then have a look, verse 16 and 17, these 2.5 tribes, they clarify their intentions. They clarify that what they wanted to do is to set up in Gilead now on this side of the Jordan River. So they just wanted to set up their families and set up their cattle and all that sort of stuff over on this side. And then they'll still go to war with everyone else, and they'll stay there until the fighting's done. So they clarify that with Moses. So they were kind of misunderstood a little bit, okay? And so essentially Moses is pleased and he says, look, if you do that, if you stick to what you said, good. And in verse 23, he says, if not, your sin's going to find you out. So if you stay true to your word, that's a good thing. But if not, your sin will find you out. Now we're going to flick over to Joshua 22, just ahead a few pages, a few more pages maybe. Joshua 22. And we've come to the point where Moses, who was the leader then, he's actually died now. And Joshua has led the Israelites across Jordan into the land of Canaan. So they've actually crossed over this Jordan River. They're in the promised land of Canaan. And then essentially the 2.5 tribes went with them and they fulfilled their commitment of helping the other tribes to fight. Okay, so they did what they said they were going to do. Then the land is divided by tribe, and in verse 1 through to verse 4 of Joshua 22, Joshua calls these 2.5 tribes to him and essentially says, thank you for doing what you told Moses you'd do. Thank you for staying true to your word. Then he essentially blesses them and says, now you can go back over the Jordan River to Gilead, where you had your land of possession, where you said, hey, can we stay here, okay? So in verse 9, they head back, and just before they cross Jordan, so they're on this side of the Jordan River, and Joshua says, hey, you can head back. Just before they cross, they stop, and they build an altar there, okay? So you can see that in verse 10. They build a great altar on the border of Canaan. And then the other tribes hear about this altar being built. Have a look in verse 12. And they get ready to fight the 2.5 tribes for building this altar. So they're arming themselves ready to go to war because these 2.5 tribes have built this altar. And then in verse 13, all these other tribes, they appoint this man, a priest, Phinehas, to confront them. And like back on the other side of Jordan earlier, when Moses was still around, who confronted them earlier, Phinehas in verse 17 and 18, he likens these 2.5 tribes to the Israelites who worshipped other gods and caused many to be killed in a great plague. So that happened when they were on this side of the Jordan River. There was false worship, you know, there was corrupt worship, and a lot of people got killed because of it. And Phinehas says, hey, you guys building this altar, it's like that corrupt worship that happened back then. So he's likening them to that, kind of like how Moses likened them to their fathers who stopped the people from going over the river. Essentially, Phinehas and the other tribes saw this new altar they built as a form of breaking away from the Lord and entering into false worship. That's how they viewed it. That's how they saw it. Verse 26 and 27, the 2.5 tribes again clarify that the altar wasn't made for them to use as their altar, but it was made to look just like the one the other tribes use, and it was positioned where it was. Why? So future generations on both sides of the river would see that altar and understand that these 2.5 tribes that didn't go into the Canaanite land had a link to God's people. That was their intention. That's why they built it. They were saying, hey, we didn't build it to like actually do our sacrifices on. It's just a picture of the actual one that you guys use so that in time to come, our kids and your kids, when they're going, hey, who are you guys on the other side of the river? It's a link to the fact that we are part of God's people. And then in verse 30 and 31, it reveals that Phinehas, who came and confronted them, and those that came with him, they're pacified and they're pleased by the explanation of these 2.5 tribes of why they built the altar. Phinehas and his men return to the other tribes, and in verse 33, they relay this news to the rest of the tribes, and those tribes are also pleased with the explanation. They are pleased with the news, and it's kind of like, and everyone lived happily ever after. Not exactly, but that's kind of the end of those two narratives that we're going to helicopter over, okay? So I've been reading these two narratives, and I've been reading over them a few times. And I initially, I was looking at it like, okay, who's right and who's wrong? Who was in the right and who got it wrong? And, you know, there's arguments on both sides and all that kind of stuff. And I initially sided with the 2.5 tribes. I initially was like, I guess I related to them in their being misunderstood. And so I kind of sided with them, and I saw that they were misunderstood. And I noticed that Phinehas and the other tribes, they seem, you know, according to what's written in Scripture, they seem a bit headstrong and like confrontational, okay? And so I'm like, well, I don't really see myself like that. You may disagree, but I don't really see myself like that. And I can't really relate to that. I can kind of relate to these other 2.5 tribes that were misunderstood. So I guess I'm kind of siding with them, that they were the ones in the right and these other guys are probably in the wrong, okay? Not necessarily sinful, but just in the wrong, all right? And so I started looking at it in a defensive mindset. And then, so I was putting this together. And on Thursday, I kind of put the bare bones of it together. And then I left it and I kind of stepped back from it and I was just praying about it. And I felt God just kind of, and I kind of came back to it and I felt God just say, you need to like not be so focused on what you relate to, but you need to like step back and see the whole thing as a whole. See it all in balance, because there's more to be seen here than just what I relate to in these 2.5 tribes. And so I could actually see when I did step back and take a bit of a general look at the whole portion of narratives, I could actually see that there's an argument for both sides, that maybe they're both right. And maybe they both were in the right. And maybe there's things both sides actually could have done differently to help the situation. And you might say, oh, well, it kind of all worked out in the end, right? Yeah, but sometimes there's best practices. And I think we could look at these narratives and go, they probably didn't always choose the best practices to have the outcome that they had, okay? And that's kind of what I want to look at tonight. And really, it boils down to these two statements that I've kind of come up with. Don't assume and ask questions. So don't assume some things, but you probably need to ask some questions about some things, okay? And that'll make a little bit more sense as we kind of go into it. So I actually want to look at Phinehas and the wider nation first and look at what some things that we can learn from that we shouldn't assume and how we can ask questions to make sure that we don't make those assumptions. Does that make sense? To you guys, I haven't lost you already, because I've got about 7 pages of notes. So if I've lost you now, then good luck, okay? All right, so the first thing that I want to look at, and I'm just going to have them come up as I state them, okay? So the first one is this: don't assume that what you're seeing now is what you've seen before. Don't assume that what you're seeing now is what you've seen before. And if you want to flick back to Numbers 25, The first time that Phinehas is mentioned, aside from him being born, the first time we're introduced to him is in Numbers 25. Have a look. Verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So this is before they've crossed over into the Canaanite land. Okay, this is back over here. So the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So the Israelites were deep into false worship and corruption, essentially with women from other nations. And they were also worshipping false gods and making abominable sacrifices. And God told Moses, because of that, to slay, to kill everyone that was involved in that corrupt worship. 24,000 people died because of that false worship. Just enter into that number for a second. 24,000 people were killed because they entered into this corrupt worship of God's people. Okay. And so as the people were weeping over what happened, weeping over, you know, their loved ones that had been involved in this and had actually been slain because God gave that instruction, they're weeping before the tabernacle of congregation. As this is actually happening, one of the Israelites brought one of these women to his tent in plain sight of everyone present. Kind of like, who cares? I don't care what you guys think, or I don't care what you guys worship. I'm just going to do my own thing. Kind of like that. And have a look here, Numbers 25, verse 7 and 8. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So Phinehas, not given any instruction, said, you know what? I'm going to do something about this. So he chased that man and he threw a javelin in between him and the woman and essentially killed both of them. And it says there at the end of those verses, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So Phinehas saw the corrupt worship right before his eyes. He was present. He was right there. He saw the result of it too, 24,000 of his own people killed. And obviously he had a part to play in some of that. And that was God directed. So we fast forward to the book of Joshua, and now he's actually heard that this altar has been built. As he travels towards Gilead to confront them, he's seen this altar with his own eyes. And to him, it kind of gives flashbacks of corrupt worship. It's actually ticking a few boxes in the fact that it's in close geographical proximity to the false worship that he had seen before. You know, there's people that are secluded from the main group of God's people. That's what happens when corrupt worship happens. There's an altar that could be used to make worship and false sacrifices on. And now there's nothing wrong with being cautious about what you see that resembles something you've seen bad before. There's nothing wrong with being cautious, but it is problematic when we jump straight into assumption. I've seen this before. This is exactly that. And we have to make sure that we don't assume that what we're seeing now is what we've seen before. So we need to ask questions. We need to ask a particular question, which is there good reason to suspect bad intentions? And that's something that Phinehas may or may not have asked, but this is what I'm pulling out from these things tonight, okay? Is there good reason to suspect bad intentions? Did Phinehas have good reason to suspect that the 2.5 tribes had false worship and corrupt worship on their mind? Is there any reason to suggest that? And that's what he has to ask. That's what we have to ask. Have a look here in Joshua 22, verse 2 and 3. And said unto them, so this is Joshua saying to the 2.5 tribes, okay? They've helped out with the fighting. And Joshua, and he said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. So we're asking, is there good reason to suspect bad intentions? Well, the 2.5 tribes had shown themselves trustworthy over a long period of time. This was not just a few days. These 2.5 tribes followed them into the land of Canaan and stayed with them until basically they were, yep, you're good to go back. So however long that took. So they shown themselves trustworthy over that long period of time. They weren't flippant one way or the other. They weren't faithful to Moses but not faithful to Joshua or the other way around. They were faithful to whoever their leader was. Verse 6, Joshua even blesses them before sending them away. And they weren't leaving because they were banished or because they were punished or because they were the weakest link or because they were too difficult to get along with or they don't play well with others. That's not why they were leaving. There was nothing untoward about why they were leaving. They'd proved themselves to be every bit faithful and respectful, and most importantly, they had kept their word. And that's what Joshua actually commends them on. And really, a lot of the time, we just need to put ourselves in other people's shoes. You know, I really don't like this statement, but it's a true statement and it's a good thing. But we really do need to give other people the benefit of the doubt. We really need to get outside of ourselves and put ourselves in someone else's shoes and do what we would want them to do and give them the benefit of the doubt. If there's nothing that leads us to think that there's ill intention, then don't assume that there's ill intention. So a lot of the time, we actually need to treat others like they're innocent until proven guilty rather than the other way around. And the Bible actually puts it in Luke 6:31, and as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So the takeaway here is that we shouldn't just assume bad intentions. We should look at someone's character. We should look at what someone has done beforehand and base our judgment off that. And not just link something together and go, well, that looks like that, so then it must be the same. Okay? So that's the first one. Don't ask the question, is there good reason to suspect bad intentions? The second one is this, and I'm just going to go through this. So we've got 5 more to go, okay? So buckle up. The second one is this. Don't assume God's commendation equals God's license. Don't assume that God's commendation equals God's license. Flick over to Numbers 25. Numbers 25, so verse 11 to 13 says this, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned, this is God saying this, sorry, God is saying this, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So this is talking about when Phinehas took the javelin and went and killed those two people. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Notice this, God made a point of saying that Phinehas was zealous for my, that's God's, sake. His zealousness was in a good place. It was for God's sake. And here's a statement I want to make. Being zealous and commended by God is not a guarantee that all future zeal will have God's approval. So just because God commends you for being zealous for his sake, it doesn't mean that you then have a free ticket to use your zeal however you want and for God to be like, yep, that's good. Because God made a point here that his zeal was for his sake. Zeal can be misplaced. Zeal can be misused. Zeal can be mishandled. Paul wrote about Israel in Romans 10, verse 2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Hey, that sounds good. But not according to knowledge. He also wrote about his own past. In Philippians 3, 5 and 6, he says this, I was basically circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he had zeal, but it was misplaced. So again, don't assume that God's commendation equals God's license to do whatever you want. We should be asking the question, is God in this with me? Because I might be zealous about something, but is God in this with me? Have a look in Joshua 22 again. Joshua 22, verse 13 and 14. It says this, "And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead." Who did they send? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So verse 14 says that it reveals that Phinehas had the support of not only all of the children of Israel, but he was being backed up and sent with 10 princes, 10 people that basically stood for their people groups, okay? And it's interesting that throughout this whole narrative, I don't see, and you tell me if you do, but I don't see any clear insight into what God did or didn't arrange or did or didn't approve of. There's nothing that I can see where it says, and God said this, like, and God directed Phinehas to do this, or God directed these 2.5 tribes to do this. I don't see that anywhere in all of these two narratives. So did God instruct the children of Israel to send Phinehas and the princes? My answer is, I don't know. I mean, I don't see that it does say that. Okay. It just says that verse 13, and the children of Israel sent to these guys Phinehas and these 10 princes. Okay. So maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But here's the point, okay? Be careful not to let people's admonition become a license for your actions. Don't let the fact that people are behind you in what you're doing or behind you in your zeal be the reason that you say, yep, I'm allowed to do this. Because you know what? It's so easy to find someone who agrees with you, especially nowadays. I mean, if I want to find someone who agrees with me, where do you reckon I'm going to go? To the internet, because there's a million billion people that everyone has different opinions, but there's bound to be someone that has the same opinion as me. So I can like say, hey, I got these people behind me, I'm good, right? Don't let other people's admonition of you be your license to do the action that you want to do. You know, Pastor Phil mentioned this verse this morning, Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. But here's the next part of the verse, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. You can find someone to agree with you, but that doesn't mean that God's just going to wink at it. Think about that. How many times do you and I try and rally troops around us, rally people around us, friends around, family around us, to back up and support our intention that we want to do? Be careful that we're not doing that. We have to ask the question, is God in this with me? Because if he's not, then you need to rethink your action. And then this is the last one from this group of people's perspective, okay? So the last one from this group of people is this. Don't assume because others are not with you that they're not for God. Don't assume that because others aren't with you that they're not for God. Joshua 22, verse 12. And when the children of Israel heard of it, heard of what? Heard that these 2.5 tribes built this altar, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. It's actually scary to think that the whole nation of Israel prepared themselves for war because they heard an altar was built. Like, have you actually thought about that? That they were arming themselves as a whole nation against these 2.5 tribes because they heard an altar was built. they automatically saw these other tribes as the enemy because they seemingly weren't following everyone else. They seemingly were doing something different to what these guys were doing. And what's also scary is we can write people off, and we can write families off, and we can sometimes write ministries and churches off in a similar way. What do I mean? Well, you know, those people that don't come Sunday night, they're not really for us. Like, they come Sunday morning, but, you know, they don't come Sunday night. Like the faithful crowd, you know. They don't come Wednesday night. Like, they're not really part of us. And you might laugh or you might scoff, but I guarantee most of us have thought something along those lines before. Or, you know, a church. They don't have Sunday night church. That's strange. Are they even a church? They don't come to Good Shepherd. Or they're not part of an IB church. Are they even saved? Like, seriously, everyone should be in Good Shepherd, right? Everyone should be in an independent Baptist church, right? We laugh, but it's true. That's kind of how we think sometimes. If they're not with us, then they're not for God. You know, someone can't get saved from not a King James Bible. Did he just say that? Yeah, I did. You can get saved from not using a King James Bible. You can go to church and not be in Good Shepherd and still be following the Lord. You can go to our church and not come to Sunday night or Wednesday night and still be a good Christian. You can have a church and not have a Sunday night church service and still be an effective ministry. You can do all those things. We don't have to be a carbon copy of one another. So don't assume that because others aren't with you that they're not for God. And actually in Luke 9, 49 to 50, this is what John came to Jesus and said, and John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "That's right, cast him off." No, he didn't say that. And don't take that sound snippet and go, "He just preached heresy." No, Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Wait, so Jesus said it's okay to be different? Yeah, it's okay to be different. We don't have to be exactly the same as one another. And don't assume that because they're doing something else different out there that they're not for God just as much as you and I are for God. Okay? We really need to actually soak this one in because our independent Baptist mindset can be very strong on this and can be like kind of oppositional to this way of thinking. But you know what? We've said it before. We should be a Christian first and an independent Baptist second. Or somewhere after first, okay? But that's the point. Don't assume that because others aren't with you that they're not for God. So we need to actually ask a question. Do I know all or enough facts to make a judgment call? Do I even know the right amount of facts to be able to make this judgment call? So Joshua 22, verse 11, says this, "And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel." So they had only heard an altar was built, but they didn't know any other details. They just heard about it. Well, the question has to be asked, who told them this altar was built? Because the person who told them this altar was built was not looking at a security camera, because they didn't have them back then. They saw it with their own eyes, and they decided not to ask, "Hey, why are you building this altar?" But they did make sure they went back and said, "Hey, did you know they're building an altar over there?" Interesting. Interesting. Take the time to ask questions. Clarify. Don't be reactionary. Don't be judgmental. Do you know why they don't come on a Sunday night? Have you asked them? I mean, I'm guilty of this. I've assumed, they don't come Sunday night. Are they really committed? They're not as committed as we are. And then I've actually asked them, hey, have you considered coming on a Sunday night? Oh, I meet with my family on a Sunday night and I'm trying to win them to the Lord. So I want to spend some time with them on a Sunday night. It's like, oh. Have you actually asked a question? Have you had a conversation? Or is your judgment based on an assumption? So those are three, and there's plenty more, obviously, I could pull out. But those are three, looking at the focus from Phinehas and the wider nation point of view. Now we're going to shift focus a little bit and look at the 2.5 tribes point of view and ask the same questions, okay, the same pattern. Don't assume and ask questions. So just shift your focus a little bit and let's look at the first one. The first one is this: don't assume your good intentions are automatically known by others. Don't assume your good intentions are automatically known by others. Numbers 32. I'm going to look at a few verses here. Numbers 32. Verse 1 and verse 5. So verse 1 says this: now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. This is way back at the start of the whole narrative. Okay, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, then verse 5, wherefore said they to Moses and company, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. There are essentially two kinds of people. Those that say everything they are intending to do, and those that internalize everything that they're intending to do. And you can work out which one you are. You probably know, your wife probably knows which one you are, your kids probably know which one you are, but those are essentially the two kinds of people. And here's the thing, the end result can actually be the same, regardless of which kind of person you are. When, the task can be completed, okay, good, job done, right? But a major difference is that one brings others on the journey with them, and one leaves others out. The person that says everything that they're intending to do is actually kind of, maybe not intentionally, but they're bringing others on that journey with them because they're communicating their thoughts and ideas. But the one that internalizes it, they're mapping it out, they're thinking about it and all that sort of stuff, but it's a closed door. No one else knows what their intentions are. Moses couldn't read these 2.5 tribes. He couldn't read their minds. All he heard was, hey, this land is good for us and we don't want to go over Jordan into Canaan. That's pretty much what Moses heard. And we find out after that Moses has a firm discussion with them that after he had a firm discussion with them that they intended to go into Canaan and to help fight, but they just didn't want any of that land given to them. They wanted this land. And Joshua 22, verse 10, and when they came unto the borders of Jordan, so this is fast forwarding, after they've helped fight and they're going back, when they came to the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. They actually ran into the exact same problem later. In Joshua, it seems that they assumed their good intentions for building the altar would just be understood by the other tribes without communicating it. Just like they assumed Moses knew that they intended to go and fight, but they didn't communicate that. So the question that needs to be asked is, have I been clear in my communication with others? When the nation is ready to war and Phinehas and co. confront the 2.5 tribes about the altar, this is part of the 2.5 tribes' response. Joshua 22, verse 22. So they come to them and they confront them, and the 2.5 tribes, their response is this: the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. They repeat themselves. He knoweth. And Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord. Let me paraphrase that. It kind of reads like, we knew our intentions and God knows our intentions. So that's what really matters, right? And I know that's not exactly what they're saying, how they're saying it, but think about it. They're saying, hey, God knows whether we're in the right or wrong here. But they could actually have communicated their intention so this whole confrontation didn't happen in the first place. And you might feel like, well, as long as I know what's happening, then it's all good in whatever you're intending to do. As long as I know what I'm doing, it's all good. And to some degree, you're right. But it can save a lot of confusion and misunderstanding if you take the time to share your intentions and share a little bit of extra information. And this is where it kind of pricks me quite hard, quite strong. This is difficult for me because I'm the kind of person that I don't want to say what I intend to do until I've run it over 100 times in my mind and I've worked out all the little nuances and all the things that could possibly go wrong, and I've prepared all of my responses to the people that oppose whatever I'm thinking, and I want to keep that all in here, and until I've worked all that out, then I'll share what I'm actually going to do. That's my personality. Maybe that's yours, maybe you're the complete opposite and you're just like blah, 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 blah. Even if they didn't decide to build the altar until they reached the border, which it actually kind of reads like that's what happened. They got to there and they went, you know what? Let's build this altar to make sure that future generations are connected, right? Then send some word back to communicate. Send someone back and go, hey guys, just letting you know, we're building this altar. It's not to sacrifice on, but it's to for future generations to be connected. Like, they had time to build this altar. They had time to send someone or someones back to communicate their intentions. Does that make sense? It might take a little bit more effort, but being clear in your intentions is actually worth it. All right, I got two more. I'm going to try and churn through this, okay? So the second one is this. Don't assume that your good intentions erase past hurts. Don't assume your good intentions erase past hurts. And you know, people we do life with today, some in our church and some not, they're nursing scars from previous hurts. And not necessarily that we've hurt them, but they've been affected somehow. And if we're not careful, we can have the blinders on and only see our good intentions, but not view it in light of other people's past hurts. It's just taking a little bit more sensitivity to how my actions affect other people. In Joshua 22, 26 and 27, again, this is what the 2.5 tribes said. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us. Their good intention was honorable. But there's an important question to ask alongside your good intention, and it's this: have I considered how others will or may view it? View what? View my actions, view whatever I intend to do. Have I considered how my actions will affect those around me? And can I say this? In a church, that's crucial that we actually ask that question. Because what I do will affect those around me. It doesn't just stay within my immediate family. It's a ripple effect, right? And as good as my intentions may be, it will affect other people in different ways. And so I need to be sensitive about that. We all need to be sensitive about that. So look here, Joshua 22. This is Phinehas when he's confronting them, and he says this in verse 17 and 18. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? Peor. That's Baal Peor. So that's the false worship, the corrupt worship. They were worshipping Baal Peor, false god. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. He's saying, hey, is it a light thing that we went through that corrupt worship and those 24,000 people died because of it? And you're separating yourself from the Lord and doing almost the same thing? That's how Phinehas and other people saw their good intentions, that they were breaking away from the Lord. And what happened previously with the corrupt worship and these people being killed was a significant event, and no doubt it had some lasting effects. Even if we're 100% sure that what we're doing or about to do is right and pure and good, it's still worth stepping back and asking, could this be viewed or taken the wrong way? And look, it honestly doesn't take a long time to ask that question, but it's worth asking for the sake of other people. You may even need to ask someone that doesn't think like you. And that's another issue of getting people together that think the same way as you, is you're all going to look at it the same way. But reach out to someone that doesn't think the same and say, hey, how would you take this? And look, I understand that tonight I'm giving like general principles, right? These are not necessarily specific principles, but hopefully you can take these and make them specific to you, okay? But that's a question that we should actually be asking, and it comes down to considering others and, again, avoiding assumption. Last one. Don't assume that you won't be misunderstood again. Don't assume that you won't be misunderstood again. The 2.5 tribes had previously, we already looked at it, been misunderstood by Moses. And then things were obviously smoothed over and clarified. And now under Joshua's leadership, they've only handled themselves wisely. They've helped the other tribes to fight. And have a look in Joshua 22, verse 1 to 3. This is Joshua calling them to himself. And he says, Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice. And he goes on to say, you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Verse 9, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel. They went out to their land of possession. So they were commended for sticking to their word. They were commended and blessed and given the okay to return to their land of possession. Now, here's the question. Should they have been looking over their shoulder in expectation of being misunderstood again? No. My intention in saying, don't assume you won't be misunderstood again, is not, you know, just be checking every single thing you do. That I just want to make sure I'm not getting misunderstood. But what I am saying is, you may do your best to avoid it and still find yourself being misunderstood. But that's my point. Are you doing your best to avoid being misunderstood? You know, Jesus was misunderstood, and Jesus did everything he could do to not be misunderstood, and yet he was still misunderstood. But are you and I doing our best to make sure that we're not providing a way of assumption for people to misunderstand us? So the question is this, and this is the last thing tonight. Ask the question, what can I learn from being misunderstood if you've already been misunderstood? Well, what can you learn? Firstly, the two first things that we looked at, be clear in your communication with others. Make sure you're doing that. Make sure you're telling other people your intentions. Make sure you're giving them information so that they're not left wondering and assuming. Second is consider how your actions can be viewed by others. We already looked at these. But lastly, think about the attitude of these 2.5 tribes. When they were misunderstood both times, their attitude shows a whole lot in what we can learn from being misunderstood. Here's what they didn't do. They didn't get offended. You don't read anything in those two narratives of them getting offended by being confronted. They didn't get offended and they didn't argue back. They responded They clarified, but they didn't argue back. They didn't point the finger. They didn't say, oh no, this is nothing to do with us. This is your fault for misunderstanding. They didn't do that. They didn't storm off, stuff this, too hard, your problem. They didn't do that. What they did do is they did show humility. How did they show humility? By not doing those things that they actually didn't do. They showed humility by standing there and listening and understanding and responding. They did show reason. They did show a calmness. In both of those scenarios, they seemed extremely calm. They did show Christ-likeness. That's what you can learn from being misunderstood. You can ask those questions, hey, am I communicating? Hey, how is this actually going to be viewed by other people? But what's my attitude when I am misunderstood? Because inevitably, you will be misunderstood more than once. So try and be Christ-like in how you respond. So again, I've tried to look at these narratives tonight in a balanced view so that regardless of whether your personality is, you know, leaning towards this or leaning towards that, that you can pull something out and you can learn from something here. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So let's learn from these narratives what we can do when we go to produce or perform an action or do something for the Lord or help someone else. Let's make sure we're learning from what we looked at tonight. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and just for your people. Lord, I thank you for your word that instructs us and gives us clarity on different topics, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us to chew on these truths, Lord God. Help us to assess our own hearts, Lord. And Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be Christ-like in our attitudes and in our approach to things. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to those around us. Help us to move forward as a church, Lord God, and to glorify you in all that we do. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.